Well, once again, I am really delighted to have been invited here. I count it a real privilege and an immense pleasure to have been invited to your congregation to share God's word with you. It's one of the benefits of living in a modern world that we can do that relatively easily. We can travel, we can communicate all over the world. And I think that I thank God for the opportunity that there is to meet with other believers and to share fellowship with them. And that's what we've been doing this weekend. And it's been a great joy for me. And thank you for your invitation. Thank you for the warmth of your welcome. We're going to look together at Revelation and chapter 11. The book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, and chapter 11. And reading from the beginning, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a voice, a loud voice from heaven, saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." I want us to focus, of course, on the opening two verses of that chapter. Let me read them just again. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. For those of you who expect me to attempt to speculate as to who the two witnesses are, I'm afraid that I'm going to disappoint you. I do not believe that they are Moses and Elijah, who have been sent down, or who will be sent down into the earth once again to prepare for the second coming. You, of course, are entitled to believe that if you wish, but I don't believe that. I don't want to be distracted to talk about the two witnesses. I want us to think very carefully, following the theme that we've been speaking about over the course of these days, which is the temple. We started off by looking at David's desire, his longing to build the temple of God. That was on Friday night. We saw that although it was his desire to build God's temple, and although he committed it to the Lord, God said no, he wasn't going to be the one to build it. Rather, God would establish for David a dynasty in which he would always have a king on the throne. We saw something of what that meant and how it pointed to the coming of Jesus Christ as the fulfillment of that promise. Then on Saturday last night, we looked at Solomon and how on completion of the temple, he prayed to God We saw something of what the temple signified and represented to the people of Israel. We saw how it represented the presence of God among his people, which was always the character of God all the way from the very beginning of time when God dwelt with Adam and Eve. And it continued despite the world having become broken and sinful. In the calling of Abraham and his seed, God established a covenant with them. And he once again promised that he would dwell among them and he would create a place to locate his name. And that was the place of the temple. But ultimately, the temple was to give way to the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw something of the significance of the temple that Solomon built in Jerusalem last night. And then this morning at Sunday school, we looked at the place that Jesus gave to the temple, the respect that he showed for it because he recognized its theological significance and all that it stood for. He recognized that him coming into the world, his incarnation and his ministry in this world, was the fulfillment of all that the temple represented and looked forward to. But it also replaced the temple. Jesus is the temple. And now we're fast forwarding to John. John, who is alone on the Isle of Patmos, having started off his ministry with Jesus and having spent his life preaching the gospel, obeying the Great Commission, he now finds himself as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, alone. It must have been a really difficult time for him because his contemporaries, many of them had been put to death for the gospel. And it looked for all the world as if the forces of darkness were in control and the gospel was on the way out. The kingdom of God was on the way out. Not so, says God. And the message of Revelation is these two words, not so. John's vision, from what he could see from the outside, his perception of what was happening in the church was not the big picture. The big picture was one in which the gospel would be spread to all nations and tribes and languages, and in which one day the glory of the Lord, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, would fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's God's plan, and that's God's intention as he sends this church in every age out with the gospel. And so John is given a vision. He's given a twofold vision. You find that the first part of the vision is in chapter 10. Perhaps we should have read it. Time doesn't allow. But there were two things that John was commanded to do. He was to take a scroll and he was to eat it. Then in chapter 11, he was to take a measuring rod and he was to measure the temple. Just let me say a word about the scroll, first of all, because there's something that connects the two of them. And the first visionary command that he was given by the angel of God was to eat the scroll. And the second visionary command he was given was to measure the temple. The scroll was his business. It was the kingdom of God. It was the gospel, which was to become part of him by him consuming it. And we read in chapter 10 that when he had consumed it, it was first of all sweet to his taste, but then it was bitter in his stomach. And that was what his experience was. He could look back to a time when he spent 3 years with Jesus, listening to him, following him, watching his miracles, and he watched as his life became transformed by the presence of Jesus. And then for a while after Jesus went back to sit at the Father's right hand, it looks as if the gospel was flourishing. 3,000 people were converted on the day of Pentecost. The numbers just kept growing and growing in Jerusalem. And then, of course, persecution broke out against the church. And John's latter days were spent watching his brothers and sisters being put to death because of their faith in Jesus. It must have been a hugely bitter and painful experience for him. And that was represented by the scroll which he ate and which tasted sweet at first, and then it tasted bitter. That was his life. And that was God explaining to him that anyone who is involved in the work of the gospel, there is the pleasant side, the side in which we have fellowship with Jesus, fellowship with one another. Those times when we love to be together and when it appears that the gospel is flourishing. Many of you, I guess, can look back at times in your own life when it appeared that things were really prosperous. But perhaps you also have known times of adversity, times of when you felt lonely, and times when there's been frustration and disappointment in that same business, the business of the gospel. And here's God saying to John, don't be surprised. This is all in the plan. If any man would come after me, said Jesus, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Being a Christian is taking up your cross and following Jesus. And here was what taking up the cross meant for John. Day after day in isolation on Patmos, waiting for whatever God was going to do. But you notice also that the second visionary command that was given to him was to measure the temple. This is what I'd like us to focus upon today. You notice that God is not telling his angel to eat the scroll. He's not telling his angel to measure the temple. John has to do it because he is integrally involved in the work of the gospel. It's not something that an angel can do. It's something that God requires us to do. We are to be involved in the church and in the gospel. Now let's give it the bigger context. The context of these chapters is that God is in the last stages of bringing about his judgment. That's represented by the seven trumpets. You can go and read about the seven trumpets that were blown. And we're at the last moment. We're at the 11th hour. We're between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And chapter 10 and chapter 11 are an interlude. They're an interruption in that process of judgment and final destruction. It's like God is saying, here is what I'm doing. The world is under my condemnation. And I'm going to stop before I bring it to completion. And I'm going to put it on hold. I'm going to take time out. There's an interlude. And these chapters are what happens during that interlude. Do you know why that interlude is so important? Because it is the gospel era. It is the patience of God. It is God saying to us that he is not willing that we should perish, but that all should come to everlasting life. That is the nature and the character of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Here is a signal from God that he is not going to bring about that ultimate act of that final stage of destruction and condemnation until every last soul and until the opportunity has been given to reach the whole world, until all nations get to know the good news of Jesus Christ. And that's the business in which John works. He's been in that business. He's obeyed the command of Jesus. He's been to various places and he has preached Jesus with all his heart. And that's where we are today. We're still in the interlude. It doesn't mean that God won't carry out his plan to destroy the world. The world is under God's wrath. It doesn't feel like that, does it? Especially when we've come to be convinced that we are improving all the time. That's the message that we hear all around us, that humankind is improving in our education. And in our progression as human beings, in our evolution, we're becoming better. We're so much better than we were 50 or 100 years ago in our technology. Yesterday I was in a shop and I saw a refrigerator. I think I would have to go through a year of university to learn how to use this thing. Because there was a touch screen on the inside, on the outside, and you didn't even need to open the door. You saw what was inside just by looking at the touch screen. It knew what was in the inside. And it was able not only to tell you what was in the inside, it was able to tell you the brand, it was able to tell you how many bottles there were, it was able to reorder. Apparently, you can reorder when you're running out. Incredible. It never ceases to amaze me. The progress that humankind has made. It's undeniable. It's undeniable. It still amazes, especially somebody of my age who looks back to when phoning my grandmother, who was 150 miles away, took about half an hour. You had to go through an operator. And who knows what the operator had to do. Now I can press one button. I can talk to my daughter in Lima in Peru. And I can see my grandchildren. It never ceases to amaze me how humankind has advanced. The problem is that people read into that and they think that somehow we're better than we were 100 years ago. We aren't. We're advanced technologically. We know a whole bunch more, but we are no better than we were. And the moment that we think that we are believing a myth. And so that's the choice. Perhaps there's someone here today who isn't a Christian. That's the choice you face. You either go down the road of believing that we're on the way to utopia without God, by ourselves, by our own advancement, or you listen to what God is saying. And God is saying, the wrath of God is revealed amongst all mankind because we have suppressed the truth in our wickedness. But God has also said to us that he has provided a way in which we can be saved by coming to know Jesus Christ and trusting in him and his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. We can be released from our sin. We can be saved and we can be forgiven. And we can know what it is to live, to really to live for God, because to live for him is to know life eternal. And that's what we're here to think about today. So please don't go down the road of thinking just because we have advanced so spectacularly in certain ways that somehow we're safe and secure. We are not. We have to listen first of all to the voice of God that says that we are lost, but that there is a way to be saved in the Lord Jesus Christ. And John knew that. And this is God's message to John, and it's given to him by way of this vision. He's told to rise, and he is told to measure the temple. The temple. Let's just stop for a moment and recap on what we've been thinking about with the temple. Well, we've done that before, but let me just add flesh to that. Solomon's temple lasted until 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar came in and he destroyed the temple. It was rebuilt again by Zerubbabel in the years round about 70 years after the temple was destroyed. And then that lasted. It was not a patch on what it was in Solomon's time, but it lasted until round about the year BC 40 when Herod remodeled it, extended it, he glorified it, and he restored it to what he intended it to be back into its former glory. The only problem is that the glory of God that filled the temple, the Holy of Holies in Solomon's day, was absent when Solomon rebuilt it until the day that Jesus was taken in. The glory of God was once again in the temple. But this time, like we saw at Sunday school, his intention was not only to fulfill the temple, but to replace it. He is now the temple. And the temple that that Herod built was destroyed in AD 70. So why then has he to measure it? It's gone. It's finished. It's destroyed. Why then does God ask John to measure the temple? Why would you measure any building? Because this is all a vision, of course. Remember, this is all a vision. The temple has been destroyed. He's measuring the temple. Why would you measure any building? You only measure a building when you have plans for it, when you have a future intention to develop and to fulfill an objective. It's the only reason. I think of a house that was quite near to where we used to live on the island of Lewis in Scotland. It's on the northwest, off the northwest corner of Scotland. And there's a town called Stornoway. And then there are rural areas as well. And sometimes we would drive through these rural areas and you would go sometimes 10, 20 miles. I'm thinking of one house in particular, which has the most gorgeous view. And it's all on its own. And it's so well situated, and yet it's derelict. Nobody's lived in that house for decades. And it's like every time you pass it, you know, there's something else falling off. And it used to break my heart. Every time I passed that, it used to not only annoy me, but I thought, well, this is not right. It's not right for a house to be derelict. I don't know, that's just me. It's not right for a house to be derelict. A house was built for occupation, for somebody to live in it and enjoy it. Now, supposing I was to drive past that house and there was a truck outside it, and there were workmen inside the house, and there was somebody measuring the house. It's obvious what's going to happen, that someone has plans for it. They've got an intention for the house. They've got a future for it. And you think, yes, at last, somebody has taken the initiative to do something with that house and to remodel it and to develop it and to make it what it should be. And that's why God is asking John to measure the temple. This is a word of assurance and reassurance to him that says to him, I'm not finished with my house. It may look to you as if I'm finished. That's nothing could be further from the truth. I have glorious plans for my house. Except this time it wasn't going to be a building made with hands. It wasn't going to be Solomon's or Zerubbabel's or even Herod's temple. It was going to be Jesus' temple, which by now has become the house of God in the New Testament. We saw at Sunday school how Jesus fulfilled everything the temple looked forward to as the glory of God having come down in the person of Jesus Christ, God having taken on flesh, human nature, and come to live amongst us. But the temple was more than that. And here's the bit. The temple was also going to be the people of God united to Jesus. It's not just Jesus that constitutes the New Testament temple. It's Jesus and his church come together to form the temple that will never be destroyed. Let me prove that to you. One verse in Ephesians chapter 2 at the very end. So then, Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Now, listen to this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, the whole structure, Jesus and us, Jesus and his people, Jesus and his church, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's why God's message to John is, go out again and measure the temple, because I have a glorious future for her. It's not a building anymore. It's Jesus and his people. It is the church. And that's, of course, where we come in. We are the church. We are the temple. We have been united by faith to Jesus Christ. We are joined to him. Paul talks about the relationship that Christians have with Jesus always in the same way. He says, we are in Christ Jesus. Have you ever stopped? I'm sure you have. Have you ever stopped to really think about what our union with Christ means? It's the most marvelous doctrine that I can think of this morning. We are united to Jesus. We've been joined to Jesus. He has united himself to us. And he doesn't just do it a few times in our life. He does it once for all. That's what happens when a person comes to faith in Jesus. It's not just about our sins being forgiven, marvelous as that is. It's about the start of a whole new life in which we become identified with Jesus. I am the true vine. You are the branches. You are in me. We are in Christ. That's what the temple is. And that's what the church is. The church is the people of God, the redeemed people of God, the covenant community, the family of God, in which we have access to God through the Lord Jesus Christ, and in which we can come as children to our Father and call Abba Father, and in which we have been justified. Therefore, having been justified by faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have access into this grace in which we stand. John was commanded to measure three particular aspects of the temple in this verse. And I just want to think about them as we close this our service this morning. And as we understand them in the context of this glorious structure that God has given birth to in the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was saying that I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. Here are the three things that John was commanded to measure. The temple, the altar, and those who worship there. What are we to extract from that? How are we to understand the difference between the temple, the altar, and those who worship there? Well, let's look at them in terms of the New Testament church, the church of Jesus Christ, where we are. Because the church in every age is, it belongs to Jesus. It is the family of God. It's the covenant people of God. I believe it calls us to rediscover the importance of the church itself. It was for the church that Jesus died and gave himself. Remember that verse in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is exhorting husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. We are never to lose sight of the fact that the church is dear and precious to the Lord, so precious that he gave his life for that church. And we are never to allow the fact that today's church is so fragmented to cloud the reality that it's still the church. And that we have no excuse but to give ourselves to Jesus and his church. Because Jesus and his church are joined. They're one and the same. They've identified with one another as the New Testament temple. So we are not to say, as I've heard countless people saying in 20 years of ministry, I know there's one church worldwide, so I'm not going to go to church. I don't understand that logic at all. I've heard it dozens of times. There's only one church, and yet, yeah, I'm just going to start my own fellowship group. No, we don't have a right to do our own thing. We are to recognize what God has done in establishing his people and in inaugurating his people at the beginning of time. And he has given us the guidelines, and he has given us commands as to how his church is to be structured. And structure is important. John is asked to measure, which meant that he was to become familiar with not only what the church was, but the structure of the church. Because God is a God of order. And God has given us enough information in the New Testament for us to play our part in putting into practice the important principles that Christ has given us as to how his church should be ordered, as to how the Bible should be understood. This is the day when we celebrate the Reformation and all that the Reformation has taught us and what it rediscovered. If there's one thing that the Reformation, amongst other things, rediscovered, it's this: the importance of the Bible as the interpreter of itself. We are not at liberty to open up the Bible and say, well, this is what I think. If you really want to come to an understanding of the Bible, you open the Bible and you understand it in terms of the Bible itself. And the Reformation principle of the Bible interpreting itself is not some new thing dreamed up by Luther or Calvin. It's a rediscovery of something that was always there. And so therefore we are to become familiar with a right understanding of the Scripture as at the heart of what the church is. And we are to have a love for the church itself. And we are to take care of that church. We are to submit ourselves to the church's authority insofar as that authority it lies within the Scriptures itself. We are to surrender and to submit ourselves to that authority, and we are to love the benefit and the privilege of belonging to the people of God. And we are to do whatever we can to support. And that starts where we are in our congregations. Starts where you are here at Cornerstone. To use your talents and the benefits that God has given you to the good of his kingdom by doing whatever you can to support the body of Jesus here in this needy area. Time is going. He's measuring the altar. What was the altar? Well, the altar could have been two things. It could have been, remember we said last night, the altar, there were two altars in the temple. There was the altar of burnt offering, but there was also the altar of incense in the holy place. The altar of burnt offering was the place of sacrifice, the place where atonement was made for our sin. And that was the place that in which the cross of Jesus was pointed to. It pointed typologically to Jesus coming and to his death on the cross. In other words, measuring the temple in the New Testament means keeping Jesus Christ at the center in his death and resurrection. It means preaching the cross, and it means believing the cross and not adding anything to it. It means that everything we do is done in the name of Jesus and for the sake of Jesus. It means that Jesus is at the heart. It's not about our distinctives, important as I'm sure they are, but as long as Christ is at the center of all that we preach and all that we believe. The altar was also the altar of incense in the holy place, where the flame was taken from the altar of burnt offering and it fueled the altar of incense. Now you remember how incense in the Old Testament, it prefigured our access to God in prayer. One of the questions that we're wrestling with in Scotland in the Scottish Church is this: what's happened to our prayer meetings? Why is it that God's people seem so reluctant to come to prayer meetings? Now, I don't know if you wrestle with that here. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. But I can tell you, and maybe I'm confessing something, that that's what we're wrestling with. How can you get God's people to pray? Well, That's kind of strange, isn't it? It's kind of sad when I have to say that, isn't it? How can you get God's people to pray together? There's got to be something wrong with our church, isn't there? If it's so difficult to get God's people to pray together. I wrestled with this in one of my congregations in Aberdeen. I used to nag my congregation. I used to remind them on regular intervals. And sometimes it worked and sometimes it didn't. You know when it worked? Do you know the one time it worked? The Wednesday after 9/11. Do you remember where you were when 9/11 happened? I remember, because we were one. There was a sense in which it kind of brought loads of countries together. And we all felt a sudden vulnerability. We all felt something suddenly was happening to the world that we had no control over. Remember, it happened on a Tuesday. The next Wednesday, the next day was a Wednesday. Our prayer meeting was absolutely full. We had to take chairs in from other rooms. It's the only time I've ever seen it full. Why is that? Could it be that God has to allow hardship and trial in order to bring his people together, for us to rediscover the importance of prayer? I leave that one with you. It's a real question. But the incense, the altar of incense, was a place that symbolized our access to God. Very lastly, he was to measure those who worshipped there. Because those who worshipped there were part of the temple. They were united to Jesus. They were the people of God, the family of God. The church is people. It's not an institution. It's a family. It's a family of friends who are joined together with a particular bond created by Jesus, who has united himself to us and who has united us to one another. You know, I rejoice that bond extends beyond borders, and that I can come here and worship with you, and you've also worshipped, I guess, in many countries of the world, some of you. What a privilege that is. What a massive privilege that is. But we mustn't lose sight of the ordinary relationships that have to be maintained, sometimes with difficulty, in a sinful world, from day to day, as congregations like this one develop and thrive and function as the lively community of believers, and as you witness for him. You remember what Jesus said? All men will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another. That's our relationship to one another speaks far louder than anything else we do. We are to live the gospel. We are to breathe the gospel. We are to witness for him in our love for one another. I hope that I'm encouraging you. I hope that what I'm saying to you is a word of encouragement, because there is something truly lovely about belonging to the church. I know that sometimes we get on each other's nerves. It's the same back home. I know that it's difficult that God has put us together by his own providence, and sometimes it's difficult on a long-term basis. But that's the challenge of loving one another despite the differences in personality. That's what being the temple is all about. Loving God and loving one another in a sinful world, as God transforms us and as he makes us see ourselves. How often have we, through the interaction that we've had with other believers, come to see our own ugliness? I have. That's what fellowship is. It's honesty. It's speaking the truth in love. John was to measure the people, and he was to do it in love, because Christ loved those very same people. How can we not love God's people if Christ loved them? Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. And we thank you for the way in which you have already fulfilled your purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ, but the way in which you will continue to build your church on this rock and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We ask that you will give us encouragement today, that your word will speak to us clearly, and that your word will work through us, and that others will see by the reality of our faith and the way in which it's lived out in this community and in other communities, that the gospel is real, and that they too will come to know Jesus as their Savior. That's what we pray for. We pray for a revival. We pray that you will pour out your Spirit, and we pray that you will have mercy upon this great nation, and that you will restore our nations to you once again in repentance and in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.